The reading is from Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13, to Zephaniah chapter 8, chapter 3, verse 8. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is a city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, "I am the one, and there is no one besides me." What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste, they are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger.
Do you ever use your condemnation of other people to excuse or cover up your own faults? In blaming others or seeking to find the fault in others, you somehow feel better about yourself. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ said that you can see the speck of sawdust in your brother's eyes while you ignore the plank of wood that's in your own eye? I think the things that we despise most in other people are quite often the things that are within our own hearts. We recognize it in others because we see it in ourselves. It's easier to see sin in other people, or at least to want to see it in others, than it is to see it in yourself. It's easier for us as a church to see the faults in other churches. As a church, we might even slide into the habit of feeling better about ourselves because of how different we are from other churches. Perhaps we feel we use the right hymn book. Perhaps we feel we use the right version of the Bible. Perhaps we feel we do things in a particular way that makes us special, makes us better. And in feeling that way, we never examine ourselves to ask ourselves, how does God see us? What does God think? I'm sure Zephaniah went through the message of chapter 2, dealing with all the world around Judah, and Judah probably said, Amen. As he spoke about the other countries, the other nations, when the Philistines were being judged, they said, Amen. They certainly deserve that. With enthusiasm, they would shout out, Preach it, Zephaniah, as they listened to how Moab and Ammon would be destroyed for their insults and their abuse. What a message to the Cushites to hear. And those from Judah would think, that these people certainly deserve destruction. And most of all, with what rapture they would receive the word that Assyria, the old arch enemy, the nation that was an immediate threat, was going to be reduced to nothing. But God didn't reveal this judgment on others just to hearten Judah. Because at the very beginning of chapter 2, the spotlight is placed plainly on Judah when the prophet says, "O shameful nation." The demand of the chapter was this. God was saying, because I will do this in the north, the south, the east, and the west, then gather together, O shameful nation, before I do this, before the great day of the Lord. Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps in that day you will be sheltered. Because that's the kind of God that I am. The God that deals with sin. And he says, turn to me in order that your sins might be forgiven. Remember, we said that Zephaniah was a prophet at the time of the young King Josiah. We at least know that Josiah responded to the message. Remember how specifically we are told that at an early age that he turned to seek the Lord. And because of his faithfulness, the Lord promised him that the great calamity that would come upon Judah would not occur until after his death. The recovery, the reform of Josiah's time came about because of this kind of message that Zephaniah was preaching. A visitor to our congregation who was here when we started the book of Zephaniah, he said, you know, normally all we ever hear about Zephaniah is from the last chapter. We don't actually hear messages from the whole of the book. And that is certainly true. But this message, which is so full of oracles of woe and judgment, was the message that turned the heart of Josiah so that he would seek the Lord, seek his strength, and seek to bring about recovery. The reform that Josiah put in place did not come easily. It had its cost. We today, we want cheap revival. We want cheap reform. But recovery and reform come at a cost. The cost of recognizing our own sin, repenting, and turning to seek the Lord. From a bad state where spirituality was virtually dead, God worked in Josiah a recovery. But then again, the people turned back to the foolishness of their sin and to their folly. After all, Zephaniah's ministry, the Old Testament Church of God, were a people that were going nowhere. In verse 1 of chapter 3, Zephaniah says, "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Could that be said of the churches in this country? Could that be said of us? We obey no one. We accept no correction. We don't trust in the Lord. We don't draw near to God. Zephaniah turns here to the city of Jerusalem, the city that should have been the model for the entire world, but it had become a shame. How much more responsible the people of God should have been in the way that they lived. But they will be judged because they have turned away from the truth that had been revealed to them. They've turned away from the position of spiritual privilege that they had. Now, Zephaniah employs here a very clever rhetorical device, which we actually lose a little bit because of the divisions of the of the chapters. If we were coming from chapter 2 straight into chapter 3, and if the people were listening and hearing Zephaniah giving Nineveh a hard time, they would say, "Preach it, preach it." And all of a sudden, Zephaniah turns and applies this to the people of God. They would probably still think that he's speaking about Nineveh, but he's speaking about Judah. And it's as they are in their enthusiasm listening to what might happen to others, all of a sudden they realize that they've been caught out because Zephaniah is speaking about them. Woe to the city. Woe to you because you won't listen. You won't hear. You won't obey correction. Jerusalem, rather than being God's faithful covenant people, standing in, should have stood in contrast to the surrounding nations. They, in fact, have disobeyed. This sounds like Nineveh, but it's not Nineveh. It's you, Jerusalem. Now, we want to try and look at the first four verses of chapter 3. And as we look, there's quite a simple structure. What Zephaniah does in these four verses is he levels three charges against Jerusalem. He brings four indictments, and he singles out four groups of people for judgment. His threefold charge in verse 1 against the city is that they are rebellious. They are rebelling against God. Now, if we were to preach this message and talk about our nation, that they're rebelling against God, we probably could think of many examples of how they're rebelling. But this word is coming to us. It begins with the house of God. They were rebellious. They were rebelling against God. They were defiled, inwardly defiled by sin. And they were oppressive. They were cruel to each other. There was no kindness. There was no love shown to the neighbor. These three terms indicate that it is a people in covenant with the Lord against whom this prophecy is spoken. These three terms describe a walking away, a departure, a distortion of what they should have been like. Privilege has become the occasion for greater sin. These three charges indicated the three directions in which the church's sin was made manifest. Woe to her because of this. The word rebellion is used about 40 times in the Old Testament, and 36 of those times the word is used to speak of a rebellion against God. It might seem like an internal thing where they were rebelling against each other, rebelling against their neighbors. But God cuts through all of that and he says, no, it's a rebellion against me. You are rebelling against the God who brought you into this land, the God who has guided you, the God who has blessed you. The people have rebelled and have defiantly refused to do the Lord's will. And this had become such a habit that they didn't even notice that they were doing it anymore. They were away from God and didn't even know that they were away from God. They've become so insensitive that they no longer recognize the sin that is in their own lives. How do we measure up ourselves as we come to that kind of description? Every sin that we commit is a sin against the Christ whom we profess to love. How much unconfessed sin is there in our lives? How long are we prepared to live in a kind of a backslidden state? every act of unkindness, every word of unkindness, every thought of unkindness is an act of rebellion, not so much against our neighbor, but against Almighty God, against the Christ whom we profess to love. When we fail to bring our church, to bring our lives under the scrutiny of God's word, when we fail to bring our life to be exposed by the light of God's word, then rebellion can become a lifestyle habit. Just out of carelessness, we don't ask the biblical questions of ourselves. These people had become complacent. They had become a carefree people. Their worship style, their conduct, their social life never got questioned because they assumed that they were okay. But God comes along through the prophet Zephaniah and calls them a shameful nation, a shameful church, a shameful people. Secondly, he charges them with being defiled. And that word suggests uncleanness. An uncleanness that actually disqualifies a person from performing a sacred task or maintaining a distinctive relationship. Disqualified from the service and worship of God because of the habitual sin. They were disqualified in God's eyes. Look at how the prophet Isaiah describes the people. He says, "The multitude of your sacrifices. What are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When you come to appear before me, who asked this of you? Who invited you into my presence? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings. Your incense, it's detestable to me. Your new moons, your Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen, because your hands are full of blood." That's the state that Judah had got themselves into. They were disqualified from God's presence because they allowed the presence of sin and unbelief. They had become defiled in the sight of God. But they were still doing church. They were still coming every week, going through the routine of sacrifices and religious ritual. God had given these external ceremonies to them, but they had a meaning. But the meaning got lost. They had become defiled. To put that in New Testament terms, that would be like a people coming to church, singing the hymns, praying the prayers, listening to a message, but because our lives are defiled, God will not listen. Now, why is God so strict? Why is God setting this out in such detail? Because what he wants is that we should turn and that we should seek the Lord. The rebellion and defilement of the people were indicated and evident by the way that they treated each other. They were an oppressive people. They were difficult to get on with. They were without love and kindness. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4 and 12, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." If love for one another is not evident, then you needn't bother to try and search to see if there's love for God. If the love for one another is not evident in us, there is no need to search for the love of God. This Old Testament church had become cruel in the way that they dealt with one another. Why do we say cruel things about one another? Why do we do cruel things to one another? The underlying cause of being an oppressive people is that we are rebellious and defiled in our relationship with God. Zephaniah enlarges upon this rebellion and defilement by listing four specific indictments that God has against the people. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Think of it, that if we as the people of God, that could be said about us. We obey no one. No one's going to tell me what to do. The Word of God, if there's a nice little verse in it, I'll underline it in my Bible. But if there's something in the Bible that leaves me uncomfortable, then I'm just not going to bother with it. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. Does not sound so much like the fool that we looked at when we were going through the book of Proverbs in our daily meditations. She obeys no one. She's become a law unto herself. The voice of God through the prophets was just simply disregarded. The people, the Lord's people, they were supposed to live by the Lord's word, but now there's no voice that they will obey. Still going to church. Still singing. Still praying. But obeying no one. As I talk to many ministers, there's almost universal agreement that many Christians will pursue whatever course they've decided is convenient. They won't listen to the word. They won't listen to instruction. There's almost a universal independent spirit that will listen to no voice. How do we measure up when we're discouraged? When we're discouraged and feeling depressed or anxious, and there's an encouraging word from God's word, but we refuse to listen to it. I don't want to be encouraged. I'm just going to settle here in my own grief and despair. The great defilement in verse 1 included the pollution of their worship by the introduction of that which God had not permitted. Our worship should be biblical, and when it is biblical, it will be God-honoring. Secondly, the prophet says that she accepts no correction. The church was going to stick to its tradition. The way they did things, the old ways were best. The comfort of not having to think, no one rocking the boat. They weren't open to examination. They weren't open to change. We don't want to change in the direction of this tradition or that tradition. We don't want to change to be modern. We don't want to change to be old-fashioned. We want to change so that we're biblical and that we have a heart for that which is biblical. We have a heart for that which God has revealed. Biblical is nothing other than being true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Becoming a place where Christ is happy to have his name. A place where God will come and dwell. Where God will not bring a charge against us. A charge that she obeys no one. She accepts no correction. How sad when the church is indicted for being a people, when it can be said that she does not trust in the Lord. How amazing that we seek to try to do something without trusting in the Lord. When we act in such a way that we place confidence in people, in committees, in natural ability, We're not really trusting in God. We need to trust in the Lord for all that we do. When we feel that things are not working in the church, when there's no conversions, when there's no feeling of being inspired, the tendency of our day is to turn to some new initiative, some new project that might inspire and revitalize the church. Well, all the time, what we really needed to do was to turn and seek the Lord, to seek Him and to trust in Him. And we, a couple of weeks ago, had a very good congregational meeting where we set out lots of things that we could do as a church, and that was very encouraging. And we're, as elders, we're looking at that and working on that at the present time. But as we move forward, whatever initiative we take, we need to trust in the Lord. Do we look to the Lord for our church, for our family, for our relationships? Do we look to the Lord for our employment? Do we trust Him through the dark days? Trusting God will not mean that the pain will go away. It will not mean that the tears will disappear, that the heaviness of heart will be lifted. But it will mean that we will have that bedrock of firm dependence and trust upon Almighty God. The fourth indictment was she has not drawn near to God. What was asked of the church? In chapter 2, verse 3, she was called to seek the Lord. In Mark's gospel, we see that Peter, at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was being tried, that he tried to follow the Lord at a distance. That can't be done. We cannot follow the Lord at a distance. We need to draw near to Him. Within every Christian, there should be a teachable spirit. Now, no matter how long you have been a Christian, no matter how many sermons you have listened to, you need to listen to the Word of God afresh as that Word comes to you. What is God saying to me? Where we are absolutely committed to follow what God says. But these people, they rejected teaching, they rejected correction, they rejected the warning. Zephaniah has leveled three charges, he's brought four indictments, and now he condemns four classes of Judah's leaders, her officials, her rulers, the prophets, her priests. Her officials, the people who were in a position of authority, they did not rule with justice. They abused their authority. They behaved like roaring lions, quick to pounce on any victim. When those who rule in the church behave like that, how dreadful it is. You see, it's not our church. Sometimes people ask me, how is your ministry in Hounslow? As if that's a thing. And I know what they mean. They don't mean any harm. They're just inquiring how we're getting on. But this is not my church. This is Christ's church. We're privileged to be serving in it. But Christ is the leader. And we should seek to lead subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Her rulers here, that's a reference to the civil magistrates. When things are not well in the church, they won't be well in the nation. We lament, don't we, about what's happening in our nation, about the legislation that members of parliament are seeking to implement. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, what happens when the salt has lost its saltiness? You see, when things are not great in the church, they won't be great in the nation. The greatest thing that we could do for this nation is be the church. Because when the church is the church, then we can speak with one voice. But we're so divided. Zephaniah also talks about the prophets, the preachers. They've twisted the message. They've delivered a message that suits the culture. They've given the people what they wanted to hear. They had become popular prophets because they preached a favorable message. Her priests, the priests, profaned all that was holy and sacred by allowing the people to blur the distinction between what was sacred or holy and what was not. They did violence to the law by replacing the teaching of the law with the promotion of their own ideas. Largely, when I preach, I try to do it consecutively through the Word of God, to take a book and to work my way through it. That keeps me away from my little hobby horses. That keeps me away from my little favorite things that I like to push. Because the Word of God establishes for us a pattern that we need to follow. But these people, they had chosen what they thought would appeal to the people. And they were not faithful to God's word. Can such a group ever rise again when corruption has polluted her lifestyle? When corruption has defiled the worship of God? When her thought patterns are to the point where they are just polluted by their sin? We'll see later in this chapter that recovery is possible. All these woes, all these oracles of judgment are intended to waken the people up so that they might seek the Lord, that they might seek righteousness, that they might seek humility. And that's what God asks of us this morning. That in what measure we find ourselves guilty of these charges, that might not just leave us discouraged, going away thinking, woe is me, but that we might actually turn to seek the Lord, to seek His way, to seek His glory, to seek His pathway. I trust that God will help us do that.